Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for having us. As Mel said, my name is Jesselyn. For those who don't know me, my husband is Joe, and we've been married for quite a long time, for 27 years. We have three daughters. Mia is our oldest, who's 23. We have Abby, who's away in college in her third year. She's 20. And then our youngest daughter is Quinn, who's 16, and she's a junior in high school. So we're kind of all over the board in terms of parenting. We're parenting a couple adult daughters, and then we still have a teenager in the home. So it's really been a blessing to just see them grow, as Joe said, and to really become the young ladies that God has intended them to be. So thank you for inviting us to come and to share with you this morning. It is really a blessing for me to be able to talk to you and tell you about all that God has done in my life through my journey as a mother, and really just to speak of God's goodness and faithfulness through it all. And originally, as Mel said, I shared this message during the Women's Nightlight event, which was back in January. So back then, we titled it Trust and Obey Parenting Through the Teen Years. So I think your handouts might say that as well. So with this being Lamplighters, I know all of you have very young kids, babies, toddlers, maybe some have a little bit older in elementary school. So it's probably really hard for you to imagine your kids as teenagers. I know when my girls were toddlers, the thought of teenagers did not even enter my mind. It was just really so hard to see life without diaper bags and having to lug toys and snacks everywhere that we went. But it does happen. Your kids will grow up eventually, and it happens really, really quickly. So it is my hope and prayer that even in these early stages of parenting that you're in right now, that my testimony would be just an encouragement to you, and that you would grow in your love and worship of God. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 127, and it should be there on your handout, so if you could follow along as I read. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So we see here in verses 3-5 that parenting is meant to be a joy. It's meant to be a blessing. And I think most of us as parents can testify that parenting really is a joy, especially in this stage that you're in right now. We can all remember when we were able to hold our child for the first time, whether it was through a natural birth or adoption. There was just so much joy when we were able to hold our baby for that very first time, this little person that we had been waiting for and praying for all this time. Then there are those early childhood memories that maybe some of you are experiencing right now or experienced recently, like the first time that your baby smiled or babbled or when they take their first steps. And as they get a little older and they have their first recital or they score their first goal, during these early years, it's really easy to say that parenting is joyful and that it's full of blessings. However, as our kids grow up and enter into their preteens and teenage years, that initial joy that we experienced early on can start to dull or kind of fade a little bit. You know, there's a lot going on in our kids' lives during these years. There's the physical changes, the obvious external changes, that to me, they just seem like they happened overnight. Like they're just these little girls one day, and then you wake up, and they're just these young ladies. It just happens that quickly. There's hormonal changes, all those internal changes that are going on, which I guess I can only speak for girls, obviously, but there are definitely changes in their emotions and in their attitudes. They're also starting to wanting to become more independent. They don't need you as much anymore, which I know for you, it's probably hard to even think that your kids will never need you for anything, but they don't. They don't even like holding your hand sometimes, you know. They really become independent. And they start wanting to be with their friends more than they want to hang out with you. But then I said earlier also is that, you know, they don't want to hang out with you during those years, but when they go away to school, they actually like hanging out with you again because they know that they can find free food and laundry and all that kind of stuff. So it kind of turns around, so don't be discouraged. There's also the busyness of their lives. In junior high, especially in high school, my girls were super, super busy. In addition to schoolwork, they had many other extracurricular activities, like sports or clubs, and it just seemed like they were out of the house more than they were at home. There are also communication struggles. Words or phrases that we think mean one thing mean something totally different to them. They also speak in acronyms like SMH or FOMO, which I heard here from Mayor is like outdated already. And that's how quickly things change. So we have no idea what they mean. I have no idea what's even new anymore. But anyway. And also during these teen years, you start to realize that your time with your kids, being in your home before they possibly go off to college, is suddenly limited to maybe 3 or 4 or 5 years. And it brings on this sense of urgency. But you start thinking about all the things that you want to do with them or you want to do for them. And that really can start to weigh you down. So maybe for you, you know, being moms of young kids, maybe there are aspects of parenting that really are starting to weigh you down right now, making it really a struggle to find joy in parenting your child. So there are a lot of things that make it hard to see the blessing of parenting. They could take away our joy and may even replace our joy with fears and worries about our kids. It may even cause us to waver in our faith. But that's not God's intention. In John 10:10, he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came so that we could know an abundant, joyful, peaceful life in all of life, which includes parenting. So how can we experience this joy and peace and blessing in the midst of all the ups and downs of parenting? Whether we're parenting babies and toddlers or teens, I'm so thankful that God's word gives us the wisdom and the direction and the encouragement that we need to parent our kids. And in particular, Psalm 127 gives us principles that we can apply to life, including parenting. And it starts with acknowledging God for who he is, which is he's our sovereign heavenly father, and then responding to this truth in faithful obedience. So that leads us to our key idea, which is because God is sovereign over our children, we can trust him by responding in faithful obedience and know the joy and blessing of parenting. So a little context to our Psalm 127. This is one of 15 psalms that were known as a song of a set, songs of a set. It's really hard to say. They are Psalm 120 through 134. So the city of Jerusalem was situated on a high hill. So Jews traveling there for one of the three main festivals, which Festival of Booths was one of them, which is what we've been studying for several weeks in John. So when they would go to these festivals, they would sing these songs of ascent as they walked the uphill road to the temple as a way to focus their hearts. So the theme of these songs of ascent were to offer encouragement to those who seek to worship God. So in Psalm 127, we find encouragement in seeing who God really is, namely that he is sovereign, which leads us to our first point, which is that we need to trust in God's sovereignty. So let me ask you, moms, what are some of your desires for your children? I think most of us in this room would say salvation. We want to see our children accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and walk with him throughout their lives. There are also other things like maybe just having well-behaved kids or a good education or sports scholarships. For me, having older girls, you know, I'll share with you my heart's desire is that they would meet and marry a godly young man and give me lots of grandbabies so that I can have them here at Lamplighters. No pressure. But I think, you know, we all desire for our kids to be successful in whatever they do and to have a comfortable life. And there's nothing wrong with desiring these things. They're all, you know, good things. The problem comes when we want them so badly for our kids that they start to rule our actions and our behaviors. It's when we start to overstep our boundaries of responsibilities. And the result is that it puts a focus on ourselves and what we can do about achieving these goals and desires for our kids instead of trusting God's plan for them. So listen again to verse 1 that says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." So this verse speaks to the sovereignty of God. So what does it mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, because God created everything, he controls everything. He orders everything. He rules over everything. It means that God does what he wills and that no one, no event, nothing can overturn his purposes or his plans. Some verses that speak to God's sovereignty are there on your sheet. Lamentations 3:37, "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it?" Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." So God's sovereignty also means that he's sovereign in salvation. So John 6:44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. the flesh is no help at all. And in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. But to understand God's sovereignty, we have to consider it as part of his all his other attributes. So God is not only sovereign, but he is also holy, and he's merciful. He's wise, he's powerful, he's faithful, he's loving. He's all of these things, all at the same time, perfectly displaying all these things. So our Heavenly Father is not one who is distant and uncaring in his sovereignty, but in all that God does, and all that he wills for us and for our children, is all done in perfect holiness, endless mercy, in wisdom, with the power to accomplish what he wills, with faithfulness to sustain us through it all because of his perfect love for us. So going back to our passage in Psalm 127, here in verse 1, God is the main builder of the house. Now, the building here in this verse refers to accomplishments or achievements. So God is the main source of any of ours or any of our child's accomplishments or achievements. God is also the true watchman over the city. So God watches and guards over us and over our children. So all that happens in our lives and in our children's lives are under the sovereign hand of God. And I think as parents, you know, as moms, we struggle with this truth of God's sovereignty when it comes to trying to raise up our kids. We like to think that we have some kind of control over them, over their behavior, over their personality, over their future, and even over their salvation by the things that we do. We can feel that tension that comes from the responsibilities of parenting, of trying to raise up these good young adults, as well as at the same time trying to believe and trust in the sovereignty of God, the truth of God's sovereignty. And often it shows up in subtle ways, like in the guise of wanting the best for our children. I know for me, I justified a lot of my parenting decisions by thinking that I was only acting out of a desire of wanting the best for them. So a little bit about my faith and my background. So both my husband Joe and I were Christians going into our marriage. So we were definitely on the same page when it came to parenting. You know, our family life consisted of faithfully going to church together every single week, having family devotions, sending our kids to Awanas and then youth group as they got older. We hosted several Bible studies in our home and served in various ways in our church. And often when our kids were little, we would bring them along so they were always there with us. In our old church, Joe and I were actually involved in youth ministry for several years before we had kids and even after we had kids. So we had a lot of experience with teenagers. We hung out with them a lot. We talked to them a lot. So we felt very, very comfortable being around teens. We also got a firsthand view of how people in our church at the time parented their teens. So I would say that we had a lot of confidence in our parenting as our kids entered their teenage years. And as I was preparing for this message, I asked my older girls about my parenting style when they were growing up. And they honestly admitted to being driven to obey out of fear of upsetting me, of hurting my feelings, instead of seeing their disobedience as a sin against God. They didn't even really mention my husband, Joe. And if you know my husband, he's very laid back. He's very easygoing. He's definitely my better half. But they didn't even say anything about him. The focus was really on me. As hard as it was to hear, it was a pretty accurate assessment. What I thought was faith in God was really me trying to find pride in my own abilities so that when my kids weren't living up to my expectations, it just resulted in disappointment, frustration, and heartache. So I'm going to speak specifically about our experience with our oldest daughter, Mia. So our struggles with Mia started when she was in high school. Mia was an extremely busy young lady. She played multiple sports on multiple teams throughout the whole year. And also during this time, she was just making some new friends and people that we didn't really know very well. So we started having conflicts over her not following the rules of our house, particularly things like phone use, not following curfew, just having a poor attitude in general. So this resulted in many times of discipline by taking away privileges or grounding her for periods of time. And although I never sensed any anger or hate from her towards either Joe and I did sense that she was changing and that she was growing more distant. So our struggles really came to a head over a relationship that Mia was involved in during her junior and senior year of high school. So maybe the only positive thing about social media is that you could kind of find out a lot about a person just by checking out their accounts. So as soon as we found out who this guy was, the first thing we did was look at his Instagram, his Facebook, all that kind of stuff. And not only was he a non-Christian, but just his character in general was very, very questionable. Mia knew that we did not approve of this relationship, and we strongly encouraged her to break it off. Needless to say, it strained our relationship and affected the whole family. So going back again to our passage in verse 1, it says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So if we don't acknowledge God's sovereignty, any attempt on our own to build or to watch apart from dependence on God is described here as vain. And that word vain, it means emptiness, nothing, means useless. In Psalm 33, 10 through 11, it says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. So any attempt of work without God will almost certainly end in failure. And even a small measure of success that we may experience will be lacking the real satisfaction and the abundance of life that God wants us to enjoy. So that word vain here is seen three times in the psalm. It's seen twice in verse 1 and then a third time in verse 2 in regards to toil. So at the beginning of verse 2, it says, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Here the word toil refers to an anxious, burdened, belabored pressure type of work. This describes how not to build or how not to watch because it's vain, it's useless. That word toil, that anxious, burdened, belabored, pressured feeling really perfectly described what I was going through with my struggles with Mia. I was worried all the time. I was fearful of the choices that she would make and really how that would reflect on me as her mother. I felt burdened with the overwhelming desire and responsibility, not so much to change her circumstances or our circumstances, but to fix her. I just wanted her to get right with the Lord and to do the right thing. And I would pray to God, but because I was still trying to maintain control, there was no peace in my heart. And although in my mind, I knew I needed to trust God, my heart was still holding on to my desires and my hopes for Mia. But according to this passage, the opposite of this type of toil is sleep. In the last part of verse 2, it says, for he gives to his beloved sleep. So do you remember the first time you were able to sleep through the night after you had a baby? Maybe some of you have not gotten there yet. Maybe some of you have recently gotten there. But once you do, or when you do, you feel rested. You feel refreshed. You feel like revitalized, like this new person. It says in verse 2 that God wants to give us, his beloved, that type of sleep. You know, God doesn't want us to have an anxious, pressured, burdened disposition. He wants to give us a restful soul. In Matthew 11, Jesus is rebuking these cities that had just witnessed all these miracles that he just performed, yet they refused to believe in him. So to these people who are trying to earn salvation on their own efforts or their own merits, or struggling to live righteously on their own efforts, Jesus says to them in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So as parents, we don't have to carry the weight of the world on our shoulders when it comes to raising our kids. We need to surrender to him our will and our desires for our kids, being ready to accept that those desires aren't necessarily what God knows is best for them. And when we do, we can find that restful soul that God wants for us. And I remember exactly when I finally experienced this type of sleep that I just described. As I mentioned earlier about Mia and this relationship that she was involved in, we let her know that it was not honoring God and that we wanted her to break up with him. And she eventually said that she did do that. She did break up with him. And we believed her because we didn't have any reason not to. However, one Friday night, as we were on our way home from small group, we drove by the street that we normally don't take on our way home and noticed that there was a car that looked like Mia's parked along the street. So we left small group a little bit later. You guys know where this is heading. A little later than usual, so she should have either been at home or at least on her way home from youth group on our Friday night. So out of curiosity, we turned around to see if it was her car. Not only was it her car, but there she was, standing by it with the boy that she had supposedly just broken up with. Now, we didn't stop, you know, we didn't want to stop and cause a big scene there, but we did drive by really, really slowly, crack the window just a bit, so that she knew we would make eye contact, and she knew that we had seen her. So on the way home, on the drive home, you know, I just kept thinking about everything, all the details that had just that went on to and what had just happened. You know, Mia didn't know where we were driving from. She had no idea where our small group was. We had no idea where, you know, this guy lived, and it was not like anywhere close to our house or anything. It was kind of in this other neighborhood. So it was definitely, you know, nothing that we would never have planned it or, you know, and nothing. It was really the place, the timing. I couldn't have planned it all if I wanted to. It really, really was all God's providence. And as I thought it through, I realized for the first time that it was also God's grace to us. It showed me that God was actively involved, actively pursuing her heart. So instead of feeling anger, which would have been my immediate reaction, I felt an overwhelming sense of thankfulness. I was thankful that God was working and that God had not given up on her. When Mia got home that night, I know she was really fully expecting Joe and I to be angry with her. I'm sure she was bracing herself for that on her way home. But instead, with calm hearts, we were able to share with her how we saw this as God's grace towards her, and that God had sovereignly allowed it all to happen so that he could show her that he was still after her heart. And for the first time, I could see God's grace in this whole situation. It was a reminder that he was in control and that he was working through it all. And God also, in his grace, used it to show me my own sin. He showed me, he revealed the idols of my own heart, my idol of pride, of wanting to have these awesome, perfect teens, because by default, that would make me this awesome, perfect mom. My idol of control, of thinking that that my way was the best way, so that they had to do everything that way. And then my idol of self-sufficiency, that just comes with trusting in my own abilities. In God's grace, he showed me that I was the one that needed rescuing from my own sin and my disobedience. It really was a turning point in my parenting. I remember praying that evening, repenting for my sin, seeking forgiveness, and resting in God's grace. For the first time, I was truly able to surrender to the Lord and to know that sleep that comes from only completely trusting in him. So soon after this, Bia did break up with this guy for reals. So you would think that after this, everything was good and that, you know, we lived happily ever after. and that would be the end of my testimony. But, you know, as you can see, we're still only halfway through. So no, it was not. God still had some work to do in my life. So a short time later that year, Mia wrote us a letter. And in her letter, she honestly confessed that she wasn't sure if she wanted to be a Christian, and that she felt, so her words, cramped, overwhelmed, and just suffocated with all these expectations. She goes on to write, "Do you know what it's like to be the daughter to disappoint your parent time after time? I don't want to be the only kid in our entire family to cease my walk in Christ, but I feel as if I can't fully pursue a life like that. I want to take a step back without you guys pressuring me to walk with Christ. I know it is what you truly want, but as of right now, the pressure is only hurting me. If God has really chosen me to walk with him, then I will find myself walking with him. I don't want to walk with him to make you happy." So, needless to say, it was heartbreaking to read this letter. Yet, this time, I was able to respond differently because of what God had already shown me. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, writes, "We must learn to obey God one choice at a time. We must also learn to trust God one circumstance at a time. Trusting God is not a matter of my feelings, but of my will. I never feel like trusting God when adversity strikes, but I can choose to do so even when I don't feel like it. That act of the will, though, must be based on belief, and belief must be based on truth. And the truth that we need to base our obedience or is that we have to trust in is that God is sovereign. We need to resolve to trust God to consciously choose to trust him moment by moment, circumstance by circumstance, over and over and over again. In Psalm 9:10, it says, "And those who know your name put your trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." So to trust God, you know, we've heard this, to trust God, you need to know him. And we need to be in the word to know whom we can trust. Because I believed in the sovereignty of God, I could completely trust in God's plan for Mia, even being willing to accept that she may walk away from her faith. So my question for you is, are you experiencing that anxious, burdened toil of trying to fix your kids or raise up these perfect kids? Or do you know the sleep of a soul that is resting in the Lord? Application for this is just to pray. Pray that God would reveal the idols of your heart that are fueling your parenting decisions. Ask someone close to you, whether it's your spouse, a good friend, Someone who you know, maybe someone here at Lamplighters, do they see God in your parenting, or is it really just all about you? As parents, we need to acknowledge God's sovereignty over our kids so that we can trust him. We can trust in his plan for their lives. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back and we wait and we watch. And that leads us to our second point, which is obey God's commands for you. Looking again back at our passage in verse 1, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Notice that in this verse, in addition to the Lord, there are others who are building the house. And in addition to the Lord watching over the city, there's a watchman who is watching or guarding and protecting the city as well. So although God is sovereign, there is effort and there's responsibility on us as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. So this passage in 1 Corinthians is in the context of the church, but the principle is the same. So as parents, we are God's fellow workers, the instruments through which he can work in our kids' lives. So how do we respond to God's sovereignty over our children? By being faithful to do what he has called us to do as parents. In verses 3 and 4 of our passage, it says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Now these verses speak to the principle of God's sovereignty and a parent's responsibility within the family. Here the word heritage means possession or property. So our children are a heritage from the Lord. It also says our children are a reward from the Lord. So in other words, our children belong to God. He created them. Their personalities, their strengths, their weaknesses, their salvation, they're all from God. In verse 4, it says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. So here in this verse, we see a picture of a battlefield and arrows that we send out to battle. But before they're sent out, they need to be shaped. They need to be formed carefully. And then after they're formed and shaped, they need to be sent out in the right direction. So this is an analogy of raising our kids to live in a world that is a battlefield for their soul and heart. And there, moms, you know, there are so many things right now that are competing for our children's hearts and affections. So we need to shape and train our children and then point them in the right direction. But how? How do we do that? We're going to look at Ephesians 6, verse 4. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters talk about theology, all about theology. It's all that we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ. Then the last three chapters are about how to practically live out everything that, you know, we are, how to practically live life in a way that is worthy of the blessings that we have in Christ. So in Ephesians 6, 4, we are given practical instructions on parenting. So it says, fathers or mothers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the first part of the verse tells us what not to do. It says, do not provoke your children to anger. So what are some ways that we provoke our children? You know, a few ways, you know, just to mention unreasonable expectations, maybe controlling, micromanaging them, helicopter parenting, bulldozing, which is a term I just heard about recently. Not even sure what it meant, but I'll put it out there. Guilt trips, impatience, just to name a few things. The second half of the verse tells us what to do. It says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here, discipline means training or education. It means instruction, or another way to say it, is to place before their mind correction. So we need to train our children to go to God's word and to know it. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses is addressing the Israelites as they're about to enter the promised land. And he says to them in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them on, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So notice in this passage all of the yous and the yours. And it starts, really, it's just a reminder that it starts with us as parents first. We need to be persistently in the word before we can teach them to our kids. If we're not living it out before our kids, they're really going to have a hard time believing that the Bible is real and that it's true. So we're also told to teach them diligently to our children. You know, God gives us so many opportunities throughout our day to speak truth to them, to point our kids to Christ. And maybe for you being, you know, having young kids, maybe it's just a walk in the park and noticing the birds in the air or the rain that's falling. You know, all these little things that you can use to just speak, you know, speak truth into them, to show them, you know, who God is, and to talk about his goodness and his grace. So use these conversations to help them to look to God and to his word for encouragement or direction. And I just would add one more thing that we can do for our children is that we need to be in constant prayer for them. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So pray. Pray that God's word would transform them. And if they get older and they don't want to have anything to do with God, pray that God would do whatever it takes to show them their brokenness and their need for grace in Christ. So going back to my testimony, I did not have any control over Mia's heart. As much as I wanted her to be saved and to get right with the Lord, I was powerless to change her. All I had control over was myself. I just needed to be faithful and obedient to what God had called me to do as her mother. And that was, I needed to continue to speak truth into her life. I needed to use every opportunity that God gave me to point her to Christ, and I just needed to be faithfully and persistently praying for her. And by doing all these things, then I could trust God for everything else. From a blog on the Grace Tea website that I found on parenting, it says, "Your success or failure as a parent is not determined by the behavior or results you see in your children. It is determined by your faithfulness to God's commands for you." You know, moms, there is nothing more important in life than having your child having a saving relationship with God. You know, they may exceed and reach all those milestones as kids. They may be the top of their class, be the star athlete. But without a relationship with God, it will never be enough. It will never bring them the joy and satisfaction that their soul and their life of soul longs for. So I encourage you to be obedient to God's calling for you as their mother and faithfully show them Christ. So I ask you, how is your walk with the Lord? Are you faithfully in the word, allowing God's word to transform your life? Remember that good parenting starts with a good relationship with God. The application is pretty simple. Just get into his word, know it, meditate on it, and live it out. So the first thing we looked at was the sovereignty of God. He is in control over our children. He's doing a million things in their lives. Some we'll be able to see, but so much more that we can't see. If we believe this, then we can trust God and respond in obedience. So are you being a faithful, obedient co-laborer with God? If you've fallen short, like I have many times, don't be discouraged. I'm going to close with a final encouragement, and that is find your hope, not in the perfect child, but find your hope in God's grace. Because we're all sinners, no one can be the perfect parent and do everything right. But in our failures and in our flaws, we can also find God's grace. In my struggles in parenting, God graciously used every event and circumstance to reveal my idols of control, self-sufficiency, and pride. His kindness truly led me to repentance. You know, that summer after she graduated from high school, we sent Mia away to college. You know, she went to the University of Hawaii, so she was very far away. We sent her, you're really uncertain about her faith and her future, but we were certain that God had a plan for her life. And whatever it was going to be, whether she would choose God or turn away from him, my hope was in Christ, knowing that he is able to work out all things for my good and for his glory. I've asked Mia to share her testimony.
Switch. Hi, I'm Mia. Even though I've heard my mom's side of the story one time, it's still kind of weird for me to process because for the longest time, I remember this season of our life as just from my perspective. So it's been really interesting to hear kind of how it really went as one collective story. As you just heard, I grew up a regular Christian kid in a Christian home. I went to church and attended school every week. I did VBS. I did Awanas every year. I watched a lot of VeggieTales. I was read Bible stories and taught who Jesus was by my parents. I said my testimony in front of the congregation and got baptized on my 13th birthday. John 3:16 was somewhat of a cornerstone in a lot of our children's programs, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And I believed in that verse, so I believed that I was saved. I believed that there was a God. I believed that Jesus was his son and that he was sent down and died for our sins. And all I had to do was believe in him and I would be saved, and I did. As I got older, I started to see a slight divergence in who I was at home and at church versus who I was at school. This kind of started around in middle school. I wasn't hanging out with the wrong crowd, per se. My friends were dorks. They were like weird jocks, and we were on student council together. We made home videos, and we went to the midnight premieres of all the Twilight movies. And I remember when I was in middle school listening to testimonies and hearing really amazing stories of how God saved people from crazy things like addiction, crime, crazy life stories. I remember thinking, I kind of wish I had a cool testimony because mine was so boring. I was a church kid. I got baptized at 13, and then that was it. I built up these expectations of how my adolescent years should go based on things of this world. But it obviously did not coincide with things that I knew from the Bible. But I wanted both. I wanted the best of both worlds. I wanted to be a Christian, but I also wanted to live like a normal teenage life. And I thought I could pursue both, so I tried. I started dating boys behind my parents' back and having a bad attitude. I like to try to push the limits to see just what I could get away with. And there was nothing really terrible in middle school, just a lot of very cringeworthy and dramatic diary entries about how my parents didn't understand me and, poorly written songs inspired by teenage angst. My parents did start to ground me a lot, and I didn't like it. I didn't like to be in trouble. I knew what I was doing was wrong and what I was saying was wrong, and I knew what the Bible said about disobeying my parents. They constantly led me back to Psalms 19:14, which says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," which is really annoying because they were right, and I was not following that verse. Again, in high school, it made it worse. I played volleyball in high school, and I was lucky to make varsity pretty young. I was a sophomore. And again, they were great people. They didn't haze me. They didn't force me to think a certain way. But I think the influence of 18-year-olds put me on a bad path and even more so kind of hammered in those teenage expectations that I made for myself. And I tried to resist it for a while, but then in junior year, I kind of got involved with the party scene a lot. I started drinking and a lot of my friends. I tried other substances, and I got involved with people who did the same. I also started seriously dating a guy who wasn't a Christian, and that really put a strain on my relationship with my parents. And this really affected our family dynamic as a whole. I got to the point where lying to my parents about my whereabouts was second nature to me, and I was grounded literally all the time, on and off that relationship. I didn't hate my parents. I never hated them. I was just angry at them because they were with Christ in mind preventing me from doing the things that I wanted to do, and they're constantly trying to put me to the gospel. And I just thought as a 17-year-old that I knew more about life than my parents, which I didn't. It got worse and it got worse, and as senior year approached, I started to seriously consider just how much this relationship was worth. I was constantly fighting with my parents. I hated the tension and how my parents didn't trust me, rightfully so, and so I started to drink and rely on drugs a little bit more. I was just trying to get away from the big hole I dug myself in by picking up my shovel and digging deeper. And by the middle of senior year, I decided that I was through wasting my time with this guy who I had serious feelings for, but I knew in the long run that I couldn't date him because he wasn't saved. And even though I was doubting my faith at the time, I knew that that was something that was important to me. So we broke up. We really broke up. And when we did, I thought I would get better. I thought that I gave up this thing, now God has to make me better. And I thought it was going to be this kind of instant transaction. But truthfully, I really spiraled. Emotionally, I hit a low. I hated the fact that I let myself fall into a situation when I knew that from the beginning that it wasn't going to work out. I didn't like feeling sad and vulnerable. I hated the fact that I was partying and doing all these things I knew I shouldn't be doing. And quite frankly, I was ashamed and embarrassed that I had let myself go so far. Apparently, I even wrote a letter to my parents, which I forgot about. she reminded me that I did that when she was preparing this message. I actually do not remember any of the contents of this letter, but I do remember feeling just broken and about my own sinfulness and also being extremely terrified of admitting it to myself and to my parents. I didn't want them to think that all this was their fault and that my shortcomings were a reflection of their parenting, which of course added more guilt and more fear in my heart. And because of all this inner confliction, my activities increased even more, so it got pretty bad at the end of senior year, and the summer after high school graduation, I was a mess. I felt the inner battle of my sinful nature and my Christian beliefs just so much more during those times. I felt it getting heavier and heavier, like I was walking around with weights on my shoulders, and I knew what was right, and I so desperately wanted to do what was right. But sin had such a grip on my heart. I remember thinking, like, okay, God, I'm good. Like, I've had my time doing that fun stuff or whatever. Like, I'm just going to wait for you to save me. But while you're taking your time, I'm going to go run to this party really quick and hang out with my friends and, you know, keep on living the life that I was living, because I was tired of fighting, quite frankly. I had no defenses. I had no fuel. And I so easily gave in. I was reminded of Romans 7:18, which says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in men, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And that's exactly where I was at that time. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to change. I thought I can just wait for God to do something while I continued in my indulgences. And this struggle lasted throughout the summer after I graduated. Thankfully, I signed up for a summer camp at my cousin's church up north for the first time, which is something I never got to do because I was always busy with volleyball. And I was excited, but a little nervous, because I knew I can kind of fake it and kind of get around all the talk and, you know, say the right things and how to say them. But I didn't want them to find out that I was kind of a fraud. After one sermon, I got back into my cabin. I just had this complete breakdown in my top bunk. I sat there that night, poured my heart out to God, and feeling so broken by my mistakes, begging him for forgiveness and grace. And I realized I had been trying to repent by my own strength. And I needed God in order to make any true changes in my life. I felt lost and sad where I've let my life go, and I prayed out to God seeking repentance. And that camp really was what changed it all for me. My whole perspective just shifted. I remember feeling so foolish and to have sought my joy and purpose in things of this world and things that were so meaningless. But then I got back home and kind of like out of that camp high, and I decided very unwisely to go to just one more party, because it was the weekend before I left for college, all my friends were leaving, and I was going across the ocean, and honestly, I just kind of wanted to savor my sinfulness just one more time. And that night was really a rock bottom for me. I went to church the next morning knowing that this is definitely not the life that I wanted to live. Now, I'm not a mom, but I'm definitely not here to give any unsolicited parenting advice. But I was asked what I appreciated the most that my parents did and what I thought that they can do better around this season of our lives. And obviously, the correct and simple answer to how to not be a terrible burden to your parents is to obey your parents. But your children are sinful, and I'm sure you guys see that now with kids being so young. They will not listen to you no matter how much you try. But I can give a brief insight in case you've forgotten what it is like to be an immature and emotionally driven teenager. The thing I wish my parents did a little bit more was provide an open and kind of a neutral space for discussion for more gray areas such as dating. I know that this was unintentional on their part, but I was terrified of having any type of discussion about any of these topics, because I felt like that all I would do was just upset them and I would get scolded, and I didn't want to go there and have to like cause a whole thing and confront them about stuff. So I just didn't feel like I can approach them and without making them disappointed, and I didn't want to go there. And I guess that just kind of boils down to honest communication. I don't know. I just wish that there was maybe... I had more confidence in knowing that I wouldn't be immediately kind of shut down if I brought up subjects like that. Even though I was annoyed at it, but at the time, the thing my parents did that I appreciated the most was that they always pointed me back to Christ. Even when I was so set in my ways, they would remind me of what the Bible says about our sinful nature and how it was an act of rebellion against our God. In retrospect, I realized how really blessed I am to have parents who will always point me to the cross. And not to be afraid to remind me that it's not about me. It's about the holy God that I sinned against. It's who should bring his wrath down on me, but instead send his son on my place to die on the cross. And when I think about that dreadful morning, I think about what a sovereign God we have. When I hit that new low, I thought that I had strayed too far this time, but God is so faithful and merciful. He never let me go astray, even when I was trying my best to get out of his grasp. He's been faithfully by my side the entire time. So when I chose to go to the University of Hawaii, I initially wanted to go because I got to live in Hawaii, and I got to get away from my parents. But that plan completely backfired. My college years is where I've grown the most in my walk. I have grown to love my Savior even more than I thought I could. I got to really see how it was like to truly live my life, not for myself, but for my Savior who saved me from the judgment that I really did deserve. I'm equally thankful to be back home and to be able to walk alongside the body at Lighthouse, who are so gospel-driven and God-fearing, the believers here. And I pray now that as I live in my hometown, where I struggle the most in my spiritual life, I would live my life set apart, being a light in the darkness.
Thank you, Mia.
You're welcome.
Hard to relive that over and over again, but it really does bring me to tears, but it's such a reminder of God's grace and his goodness towards Mia and to me as well. So a lot of her testimony of her high school years were really unknown to Joe and I at the time. I don't know if it was because we were just naive or just in denial, maybe that, but I was really, really in shock when I first heard it a few years ago. And even though I didn't know all that was going on, it was not a surprise to God. He knew it, he knew what was gonna happen, and he was working through it all. And the things that Mia went through would never have been the path that I would have chosen for her, but God did. He knew exactly what needed to be done to show Mia her need for him. And as I reflect back on that time and I see her life now, I know that even my best efforts would never, ever have achieved what God has done in her life. So, going here to Lighthouse, to a church where the majority of families have younger kids, we're often asked questions about parenting and particularly about the teenagers. And I just have a pretty much a standard answer. I just say, we got through it. We're getting through it because we still have a teenage daughter. We're getting through it by God's grace. It was his grace that he was able to work through my shortcomings, my failures, and my lack of faith. It was by his grace that he opened up Mia's heart to her sin and brought about her salvation. And it was by his grace that he placed people in Mia's life during her college years to disciple her and to encourage her in her faith. And seeing Mia's life transformed by God's grace has also been his grace to me and has given me just countless opportunities like today and just in conversations with different women and moms who are struggling to share my faith and really just to testify of God's amazing love and his power to change and save. So our application is, where are you placing your hope? Are you hoping that all your efforts will change your child or make them this perfect kid, get them into that dream school, or even bring about their salvation? Or are you placing your hope in our gracious Father, whose plan for their lives is God's best for them, and that he is able to work through even the most difficult situations with your kids to accomplish his purpose and his plan in his own time? So you all have really small kids. I really pray that we didn't scare you, bring a really paralyzing fear into your life about your kids growing up. Not everybody's teen years are going to be as dramatic and eventful as Mia's are. I think the greater danger for our children who grow up in the church is that they can easily go through all the motions of knowing everything up here, but not taking root in their hearts. I know that was the case for me. I grew up in a Christian home, and from the outside, I looked and acted like a Christian during my senior years. But I too needed God's grace. I too needed him to save me from my own self-righteousness. Maybe some of you have older kids and maybe they've already professed Christ as their savior, and that, praise God for that. That's, awesome. We praise him for, changed hearts. But whatever the case, whether your child is genuinely saved or going through the motions or in open rebellion, as parents, we need to constantly bring the gospel into their lives. We need to help them to see God's grace, not only for salvation, but to see God's grace in restoration when they sin, to see God's grace in the joy when they experience all the wonderful things of life that he gives us, and to also see God's grace even in the tough times. So to be honest, I still struggle all the time with these same issues of control, of self-sufficiency and pride as we parent our girls in their various stages of life. So I too have to constantly and consistently remind myself to look to the gospel and to find my hope in God's grace alone. So we're going to end our time here with where we started, back in verses 3-5. It says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Children are truly, they're such a blessing from the Lord. They are a reward from the Lord. God designed them to be a blessing and to give us joy. John MacArthur writes, "If God's design in giving us children is to bless us, the task he calls us to as parents is nothing more than an extension, a magnification of that blessing. Parenting is hard only to the degree that parents make it hard by failing to follow the simple principles God sets forth. To neglect one's duty before God as a parent is to forfeit the blessing inherent in the task, and those who do so take on a burden never intended, that God never intended parents to bear. So how can we know the joy and the blessing that God wants us to enjoy as parent, as we parent our children? By resting and trusting in the sovereignty of God, by responding in faithful obedience to doing all that he's called us to do, knowing that whatever, whenever God calls us to do something, he also graciously enables us to do it, and then by placing our hope in Christ alone. So I think we're going to have a little Q&A time. Let me close in prayer first, and then we'll have a little Q&A time. Dear gracious Father, just thank you so much for your grace to us. It just manifests itself in so many ways in various times of our lives. And I just thank you, God, that you are gracious to us, even in parenting, Lord, and for your word that really gives us encouragement and wisdom and to do all that you've called us to do. And so I pray for these moms here. I thank you, God, for their heart's desire to raise up kids who really love you and know you as their Lord and Savior. And I just pray that they would really rest in the knowledge of who you are, and that they would really truly be able to place their trust and faith in our in you as our sovereign Father, who loves and cares for us and our children, who is working through every circumstance in our life to reveal yourself and to reveal your glory. And I just pray that they would be faithful, Lord, to just to be in the Word, to continue to grow in their love and worship of you, to continue to grow in their knowledge of you, so that they can speak truth into their kids' lives, so they could shepherd them well and faithfully show them you in every area of their lives. So I pray, God, that thank you for each of these moms here. We give you all glory for just your grace to us and your goodness towards us. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' name.